It's good to be here worshiping with you today. You know, as I found out this morning that Daniel and Jamie Santa Cruz have a baby, I've known Daniel for a really long time. And I find it amusing that he has two daughters now, because back in college, he also has a sister, and very, very protective of his sister. He didn't want anybody dating his sister. So much that in The Joker, which is the picture book that comes out at Southern, he's a computer guy, and so he snuck into the computer thing, and everybody can put, like, it says what your major is and what year you are and all this other stuff, and then you can have, like, a little saying at the bottom. And she had some saying that she put in there, and he, being the computer genius that he is, snuck in there before they published it, and underneath her picture it says, "My bro will kill you." And very, very protective of his sister. And so now, as he sends me a picture this morning of his second daughter, I just think God has a really good sense of humor on this. This is going to be really fun to watch this all unfold for Daniel as a father of two daughters. We're continuing our sermon series on Noah. And kids, next week I'm going to probably need a little bit of help from you on the sermon, so be sure you're here next week. I'm going to need a bunch of kids to help out with next week's sermon. But Noah's a fascinating character to go through, and we're going to spend the next couple weeks continuing on in our study of Noah. I want you to stop for just a second. If you're still working, think about mid-career and what you're doing in your career, or maybe it might be in the future, it might be a little bit in the past, of where you would be right in the middle of your career. And what would it be like if in the middle of your career, God said, "Hey, I would like for you to take a 180-degree different course in your career"? If you're retired right now, look back to where you were mid-career when you were working and think about what it would be like if God said to you, "Hey, I would like for you to change what you're doing, change your whole career, and do something completely and totally different." If you're a bus driver, maybe plumbing. If you're in sales, well, maybe let's do electrician work. Think about if you were in one of those and you had to change completely into something totally different. If you're a doctor, okay, you're going to do geology now. Imagine the little bit of panic that would probably be in your heart as you looked at that and thought, "How in the world am I going to change careers right now? I'm in the middle of what I'm doing." Probably mid-career, you're probably good at what you're doing. You've kind of plateaued, you've gotten up, you've worked out all the kinks of early on in your career, of the things that need to be tweaked a little bit, and mid-career, you're probably plateauing the best that you've done in your career. And now, it's a little bit daunting to look at changing your career. And yet, this is what God asks Noah to do. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 that Jude read so well earlier. Thank you, Jude. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. And we're going to go through 12 here real fast. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. These are big times for Noah. It says that Noah was perfect in his generations. And I would like to suggest to you that he was perfect because of what it says in verse 8. Just a little bit before, it says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." It wasn't because there was anything good about him. It wasn't because he'd worked so hard that now he didn't make any mistakes. He was perfect because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And because he walked so closely with God, it was said that he was perfect in his generation, a just man. Now, Noah, his family is kind of an interesting thing to look at. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 6, just across on the page, it tells us a little bit about the age of Noah. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. So Noah was how old when the flood came? 600 years. Now, how long did God say that there was going to be a time of probation until the flood came. What was that period of time? 120 years. So 600 minus 120 is what? 480. Now we look at Noah back in chapter 5, verse 32, and it says, Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. What this tells us is that when God broke down the whole thing to Noah, Noah didn't have any kids yet. This is 20 years before the birth of his sons. He had no children, he and his wife. And so the message that God shares with Noah is very, very life-changing in a lot of different ways for he and his family. None of the rest of Noah's family had waited this long to have kids. If you read through the genealogy, it says they so-and-so 100 years or whatever, 150 years, and then they begot so-and-so and so-and-so. But nobody in the whole history of the earth so far has waited 500 years to have kids. Nobody. And so there's the possibility that maybe Noah and his wife couldn't have kids. Like so many other people in the Bible. And so when God is sharing this with Noah, specifically, you turn the page over to verse 18. God is sharing all this with Noah, and it says, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark." And then what does God say? "You and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives." This is 20 years before the birth of any of his sons. He hasn't had any kids yet. And here God's breaking down what's going to happen, which is life-changing to begin with. But then again, he says, by the way, when all this happens, it's going to be you, your sons, plural, and your sons' wives, plural. Your kids are all going to be married by the time this happens. That had to be a bit of a shock for old Noah. Wait, so we've gone 480 years and no kids, and now you're telling me we're going to have kids at 480? Blows my mind a little bit. And so not only is God sharing what's going to happen in regards to the change of the world, but he's also telling him that this is going to be a big deal for your family as well. Your family is going to change. You're going to have kids, Noah. And that must have been a little bit terrifying for Noah. If I was Noah, as I was reading this week, if I was Noah and I was living in a place where God thought that everything was evil, the earth was corrupt, everything was violent, my first thought would be, boy, do I want to raise a kid in this? Is this somewhere that I want to raise my children? Do I even want to have kids? Everything is evil, violent, all the time. It'd be a little bit scary. And I have to say, as a parent, it's a little scary to raise a kid today. There's all kinds of influences on our kids. Some good, a lot bad. And it's a little scary to be a parent even now. Imagine what it was like for Noah looking forward and thinking, boy, I've got to raise my kids in this? Lord, how am I going to do this? How is this going to look? And it talks about a covenant that God made with Noah. Have you ever thought about making a covenant with God? With you and your family? What does a covenant mean? It's a deal of sorts. It's an agreement. A covenant. But a covenant almost seems a little more personal, right? Have you ever thought about the idea of your family having a covenant with God? A promise that says, God, we're yours. God, lead our family in the right direction that you want us to go. You know, it's kind of neat. If you look in the book of Job, the beginning of Job, it talks about a meeting in heaven. And it says all the different people were representing different areas, and Satan came up there to represent earth. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, well, yeah, I have. He says, but no wonder he serves you because you've put a hedge of protection around him and his family. Boy, as a parent, as a dad, I look at that and think, man, I want whatever that hedge of protection is that God gave to Job, I want that for my family. I want that for my kids. And I think Noah must have had something similar like this with this covenant that he made with God. is there a covenant that your family has with God? That you will teach your kids about Him? That you, as a family, will be committed to serving and following God? I think that's huge for families. So Noah has his world rocked. He's going to be a dad. But also, God tells him in verse 13 that things are going to change. Let's see, is the thing... Am I clicking on here? I don't think I'm working here. My clicker... Oh, there we go. So what was it like for Noah at this time? When everything is terrible all around, the Bible says that every thought of everybody around was evil. It was a violent place. And as I was reading this, I was thinking, okay, if the devil's had success with so many people all over the whole world, that this is the only family left faithful to God, how much more of a temptation would the devil throw at this family? What was it like for Noah? Patriarchs and Prophets, page 96, says this. But Noah stood like a what? Like a rock amid the tempest. Surrounded by popular contempt, he distinguished himself by his holy integrity and unwavering faithfulness. No matter what the influence was around Noah and his family, Noah stood like a rock in the middle of a storm. And that's literally where he lived, in the middle of this huge storm of sin, where everybody was doing everything under the sun that was terrible. And yet, amidst all of that influence, Noah stood like a rock amidst the tempest. Genesis chapter 6, verse 13. And God says to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. I will destroy them with the earth." Now, this is a pretty heavy statement there, isn't it? What does Noah say to this? Because I know what a lot of contemporaries today say about this. Oh, man, Old Testament God. Here he goes throwing lightning bolts again. Here he goes being in a bad mood again and just killing people all the time. What's up with the Old Testament God? Why is God like this? Why does he say, "That's it, I'm going to wipe everything out"? Isn't that just so awful of God to say? But notice here that Noah doesn't protest. Noah doesn't say, "Oh, God, come on, having a bad day today? Come on, I know everybody's awful, but you don't need to wipe the whole place out, do you? You don't need to start from scratch and kill everybody, do you?" Noah is silent. There's no protest here. Noah knows that what God is about to do is right. Even though sitting here today, it sounds a little bit like, whoa, the whole world? How could that possibly? In our context, we can't quite understand that. In Noah's, Noah knew exactly that what God was doing was the right thing. No protest. You know, the idea of judgment is something that we really shy away from. We don't really like to think about it. It's not a fun topic to think about, judging people. And you've probably heard many times the different sayings, "Oh, you shouldn't judge them." We shouldn't judge them. Or, "Who are you to judge?" Those are very common sayings, right? And fair enough when it comes to each other. But I think a lot of times that whole idea of judgment gets lumped in together with our idea of interacting between us and how we shouldn't judge each other. And maybe somehow that God, well, okay, that it's wrong to judge, so God probably wouldn't do that either. And so we kind of bristle a little bit at the idea that God might judge somebody, because in our context, judging equals rotten, terrible, bad, inappropriate. And so when God does something like this, we kind of squirm a little bit because it feels a little uncomfortable. And yet, the Bible's full of it. People rationalize that God wouldn't judge. Or they minimize it. Well, God's a loving God, right? God's a compassionate God. God's a forgiving God. God's not a judging God. Judging is so negative. God's a loving God. Are all those things true? Yes or no? They are true. God is loving. God is compassionate. God is long-suffering. Those are all true. But yet God does judge. As they endeavored to represent God by material objects, their minds were blinded to his majesty and power. They ceased to realize the holiness of his character or the sacred, unchanging nature of his what? Requirements. Is that fair to have requirements? Absolutely. It's absolutely fair of God to do that, to have requirements. And yet, we find that a lot of folks kind of shy away from the requirements part. Kind of an all-inclusive thing. Heaven's an all-inclusive resort. And yet God has to draw a line somewhere. You know, it's so common and easy to just think about positive things, but not think about the things that God has set up to protect us in heaven as well. As sin became general, it appeared less and less sinful. This is from Patriarchs and Prophets talking about this time. As sin became general, it appeared less and less sinful, and they finally declared divine law was no longer in force, that it was contrary to the character of God to punish transgression. God is way too loving to ever punish anybody for doing something wrong. He's way too loving, way too compassionate. Doesn't matter what you do, God's going to still take you in no matter what. Will God take you if you do terrible stuff? Yes. But there's a small thing called forgiveness that is necessary. The Bible says, if we do what? Confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a key to that where we have to confess our sins. We have to change the stuff that we've been doing in our lives that isn't right. And yet nobody wants to talk about change anymore. Nobody wants to talk about repentance anymore. The love of Jesus is plenty. We're going to talk about the love and the grace and the forgiveness, but we're not going to actually ask for the forgiveness. That's the message I hear over and over and over, because nobody wants to offend anybody. Nobody wants to say, hey, maybe there's something in our lives we need to change. Everybody likes to be told that they're fine just how they are. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14 says, God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. Now, a lot of people look at this as kind of a bad thing. Man, it kind of freaks me out to be judged. I don't want to be. I mean, when you think of being judged, you think of standing in front of a judge and maybe a jury or something. Anybody ever done jury duty before? It's kind of intimidating to go in those places, right? You walk in and there's like a bailiff with a gun and stuff, and it's a very intimidating atmosphere. If you say something wrong, you might get yelled at, and who knows what the judge can do. I mean, you could be thrown in contempt of court for not even knowing what you're doing and thrown in. It's kind of an intimidating place, and nobody likes the idea of being judged. And yet, if your life is right, if you've made things right with God and you've accepted his forgiveness, there's no need to be afraid of any judgment at all. There's no need. Most of the fear, you know, when I was a kid, I knew my dad spanked me in the past when I made a mistake. But if I hadn't made any mistakes, I wasn't worried about getting a spanking. It was the last thing on my mind because I knew I didn't deserve it. When I did something terrible, I knew that it was going to be curtains when my dad came home from work. You see, there was a little bit of guilt knowing that I had something to be afraid of. And yet, when we're right with God, and we know there's nothing in our lives that is separating us from him, there's no reason for us to be afraid of anything. So what is God asking Noah to do? Let's continue on. Genesis chapter 6, verse 14. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. A lot of people have tried to figure out what gopher wood is. There's a lot of speculation on that. The best guesses are that it's cypress wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Since we don't use cubits anymore, the ark was about 515 feet long, about 86 feet wide and roughly 52 feet tall. Verse 15, you shall make a window for the ark. You shall finish it to a cubit from above and set the door of the ark on its side. And you shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Verse 17, and behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters to the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh which has the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all the flesh you shall bring, two of every sort, to the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds, their kind, the animals after their kind, and every creeping thing in the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come with you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself all of the food that is eaten, and you shall gather it for yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. This is some heavy information for good old Noah. Remember, this conversation is happening at the age of 480. He doesn't have any kids yet. God is saying, hey, you're going to have a family, they're going to have a family, and by the way, you're going to need to build an ark. God, what's an ark? I'll show you what an ark is. You have 120 years before this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to send floodwaters. Floodwaters? Lord, what are floodwaters? What is all this stuff? This is a conversation going on between God and Noah, and Noah must have been listening very carefully and thinking, what in the world? This is huge. Thinking of the implications. Because right now, it's not just Noah and Mrs. Noah. Sure, they're going to have kids later on, but it's Mrs. Noah, Noah, brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, grandparents, etc., etc. These must have been heavy thoughts for good old Noah. But it's kind of interesting here, right? In verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and who else? Your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives. Now, this is a really big boat, right? And how long is Noah going to be preaching for? 120 years. That's a lot of preaching, by the way. That's a whole lot of preaching. Where are the rooms for everybody else who decides to come on the ark? From the very beginning, God says, hey, this ark is for you, your wife, your kids, and your kids' wives. I want you to preach for 120 years, and then your family's going to get on the boat. What's missing here? Everyone else on planet Earth. All the converts from all this preaching, right? And yet God is saying, hey, this boat's really just going to be for you guys. So why did he build this boat? Why was this? Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, I like that word respect better in the Bible, in holy fear, respect for God, he built an ark to what? To save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became an heir to the righteousness that is in the keeping of the faith. So it's to save his family. By his faith, though, by his witness, there was a second purpose here for this 120 years. And this shows just how patient and long-suffering and compassionate God is. To give everybody a chance to hear this message. Because at the end of it, nobody could say, hey, I never knew. I never knew about this. Everybody, and people came from all over to see this crazy ark. What in the world are you building this ark for? It's not near water. And yet, it was his faith as he preached and as he built this ark that told the story of God. That told the message that was very timely then, that something big was going to happen. There was going to be an event that was judgment. Now is the time to get right with God and get on the ark. And yet, the ark was built with room for eight. as Noah was building this boat and as he's preaching, he must have thought, huh, why am I wasting my time preaching? Why am I doing this? However, here's a second thought. What if some people had heeded that message and listened to Noah and said, I want to be on that ark. I'm going to get my junk together, fix what's wrong in my life, change. I want to be on that ark. What would have happened? What if everybody had said, hey, we change. Look at Nineveh. I think something similar to Nineveh might have happened, where God would have said, all right, no flood. What if some people had said, yeah, I want to be there. I think God might have made a way to make a few extra arcs to save some of these people. This is what Patriarchs and Prophets says about some of the folks that were listening to this, to these sermons. Some were deeply convicted. And to me, I can't see how some people wouldn't be deeply convicted. How some people wouldn't listen to this as they see this thing and they hear what must have been great preaching by Noah. Some were deeply convicted and would have heeded the words of warning. But there were so many to jest and ridicule, to make jokes, that they partook in the same spirit. What this says is that as Noah was preaching, they were convicted. They wanted to do it. They had decided, this is where I need to go. But as some people were making jokes, they thought, man, this would be really embarrassing if I took a stand. This would be really embarrassing if I said, yes, I want to be on the ark, because then people would be making fun of me. Isn't it funny how sometimes we as people value what other people think of us so much that we're willing to stay seated when we should take a stand for something that we know to be right, because we're so worried about what somebody else is going to think about us. We're more worried about what a human being is going to think about us than we are about our Creator and what He's going to think about us. Some were deeply convicted. As Noah preached, people, their hearts were stirred. I want to be on that boat. I believe what he's saying is true. And then they heard a joke. And immediately doubt crept into their mind. Oh, boy, I sure don't want to be made fun of. But the message, it's got to be right. Oh, another joke. What if that next joke is aimed at me? Can't do it. And so, everybody had the chance to hear the message that Noah preached. So in the end, verse 22, after all of these instructions, after this huge life-changing news from God, not only about the whole world, but about his own family. He's going to be a dad. That's pretty exciting stuff, by the way. When you find out that you're going to be a dad, it's a really, really exciting moment in life. In verse 22, thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him. So he did. Notice that it didn't say Noah picked and chose the different things that he liked about the whole plan God had given him. Because would that plan have succeeded? No. It says all that God had instructed him to do, that's what he did. Okay, God, if you'll show me how to build a ship, I'll build a ship. I've never built a ship before in my whole life. This is a big change in career for me, God. I'm not sure what I'm doing here, but I'll do it. You see, God didn't require that Noah be an expert shipbuilder before he called him. He just wanted Noah to say yes. And in the process of this, God would equip Noah with what he needed to build a ship. Sometimes I think when we have opportunities to share our faith, to be witnesses for God, we think to ourselves, oh, I'm not sure if I could do that or not. I'm not sure I have what it takes to do this or that, to lead out up front, to lead out in a cooking class or a Bible study or a kid's Sabbath school class or a Bible study in my home. I'm not sure I have what it takes to do that, God. And yet what God is saying is, he says, you don't need to have all those things lined up before I call you. If I put it on your heart to do something for me, I will make sure you have what you need in order to get it done. Don't feel like you're insignificant, like you're not well enough equipped to do what God has called you to do. Early on in my ministry, in fact, 2 weeks into being a pastor, I had to do something that I'd kind of tried to avoid. I'd kind of tried to avoid being a pastor for a while. And there's some things that pastors do that are not the most fun things in the world to do. And one of the things, I'd never been a big fan of going to funerals. Never liked them. It was just awkward. I didn't feel comfortable doing that or being there. And I knew that pastors did funerals. And so in looking at that, I was like, maybe I'll do something else. And then the Lord had put it on my heart to do pastoral ministry. And these were some, running a church board, some of these things I'd never done before. And it was a little intimidating, and I was like, man, I'm not really ready for this, God. I don't know if I can do a lot of this stuff. And funny enough, God has a really funny sense of humor. I'm in my new job at the Hillcrest Church in Bakersfield 2 weeks. 2 weeks. There's a senior pastor there. I'm the associate, youth pastor. He goes to Florida to visit his mom every summer for a week. And before he leaves, he says, hey, Jamie, you're preaching this. All right, no problem preaching. That's fine. He says, nothing's probably going to happen. It's slow in the summers. Nothing really is going on. I'll be back next week. Just hold the fort down. All right, no problem. So on, I think it was Tuesday, he calls me from Florida and says, hey, Jamie, I'm real sorry, but there's a funeral you're going to need to do. And I'm like, a funeral? Are you kidding me? I just started 2 weeks ago. He says, hey, I'm sorry. The person who had passed away in their will said they specifically wanted a pastor from the Hillcrest Church to do the funeral. You're the only one there. I'll coach you along and tell you how to. I've never done a funeral before in my whole life. And so I'm starting and I'm preparing to do this funeral. And he calls me later on. He says, by the way, she was a member at the Hillcrest Church. She was the only Adventist in her family. And I was like, well, that changes how I do my message a little bit. That would have been good to know on Tuesday. And I even saved the program because it was such a a life-changing experience for me, I guess. This is a lady I've never even met. But when I get to heaven, I'm looking forward to meeting this lady. Her name was Mrs. Lee Esther Jones, and they called her Tutter was her nickname. Never met her before in my life. And on a Friday, I headed down to the funeral home where the funeral was going to be. Now, I'm maybe 26 years old, kind of baby-faced, look pretty young. And so I go in and I head down there, and it's a very, very unique experience. Where I'm at, they've got Kirk Franklin cranked on a boombox. There's neon pink lights on the ceiling of this little chapel, and the head of the funeral home comes up to me and says, boy, you sure are young for a preacher, man. And I'm like, hey, all right, where do you want me to go? Where's this? And so he kind of leads this on. And I had never been to an African-American funeral before. I've been to Hispanic funerals. I've been to Caucasian funerals. I've been to Asian funerals. But I'd never been to an African-American funeral before. And I learned that day that they're very, very different than what I was used to. And so I got up, and the daughter of this dear saint who had passed away was just torn up. And she was screaming, just screaming at the top of her lungs in this chapel. And there were some other folks crying and whatnot, and here I am just green as ever. I've never done anything like this before in my life. And I'm thinking, Lord, what in the world have you gotten me into? Because I don't know what I'm doing here. And so I don't even know how I'm going to be heard over this lady who's crying and screaming so loud for me to do the homily. And so there's a program there, and I know when I'm supposed to go up there, and it's an open casket up in front of the chapel. And so when it's my turn to get up and say a few words, I stand up, and as soon as I go up there, somebody kind of shushes her a little bit, and she kind of quiets down a little bit. I'm like, whew, okay, at least, all right, I know what I'm supposed to say. I've got this. It's a neat opportunity to share hope with people. That's what I'm going to do. So I spoke for maybe 10 minutes. And as I was finished, I said a short prayer. And the head of the funeral home says, I want you to go stand over at the head of the casket and shake people's hands as they go by. I'm like, fine, that's no problem. So I walk past this open casket, and here's this dear lady, Mrs. Jones, laying there in the casket. And her daughter really starts seeing that this is really winding down, and she is just brokenhearted, and she is screaming, just screaming. And I'm thinking, Lord, what do I do here? I'll stand here, but I'm just so lost right now. So people start lining up and coming back, and they're saying their final goodbyes. If you've been to a funeral, you know that's what most people do. They walk past the casket, and they say their final goodbyes to their loved ones. And everyone does, and there's tears, and I'm standing there right at the head of the casket, shaking people's hands, and the daughter comes up, and she just loses it. And she starts touching her mom and holding her arms and patting her head, which is stuff I'm not really used to seeing. And she reaches down and hugs her mom. And I'm like, well, okay, that's the first time I've ever seen that before. And she starts to crawl in the casket with her mom, leg up in, and the casket starts going like this. I'm like, have mercy. This is going to be the first time that a casket's ever fallen over at a funeral, and I'm going to be the guy who officiated it. And I'm looking, and her brother's trying to get her out, and she starts cursing, yelling and screaming, that's my mommy, it's my mom, and just brokenhearted. And it's gut-wrenching, but at the same time, I'm like, I sure don't want this casket to tip over. Have mercy. And the whole thing was just unbelievable for this young 26-year-old pastor who's never done a funeral before in his life. We went out, and I did the graveside service. And there were some folks that had come along that they for sure had had a large quantity of alcohol for breakfast. And they were drunk as everything came up to me, and they, Pastor, this is phenomenal. Would you like to come out with us afterwards? And I was like, oh. it was just, I said, thank you very much. I've got to go. And as I walked out to the parking lot, and I sat in my car and turned the air on. It was really hot that day. Turned the air on, I just sat there, and I was like, whoa, what just happened? And I thought to myself, and kind of God was kind of nudging me and saying, you know, it's not about what you can do. It's about what I can do through you. You don't have to be equipped to do everything you think you're supposed to do. You don't have to be prepared like a pro. It's all about you just saying, yeah, I'll do it. And God helping you do it the rest of the way. For Noah, it wasn't that Noah had to be prepared to do everything and be a master ark builder. It was that Noah relied on God to say, hey, if you asked me to do it, I'm not sure how I'll do it yet, but I'll trust you to teach me how to do it. I'll trust you to lead me in that right direction. They had this covenant. And in that covenant, that relationship with God that Noah had, Noah knew that he could trust God to make it through whatever. What, if it was being a parent in the worst, most evil time the world's ever seen, he knew that God would help him be a good parent. If it was being a shipbuilder, he knew that God would help him make a ship that wouldn't sink as soon as the first wave hit the hull. God would prepare him to do what he needed to do. It's not about you or what you can do or can't do. It's about what God calls you to do in your own personal ministry. And I believe God calls us all to do ministry of some sort. God doesn't ask us to go and spread the gospel and teach everything that we've been taught just to hear himself talk. God expects us to have some sort of ministry in our own lives. And if God calls us, it's not about what we can do or about what we can't. It's about what God can do through you, just like what God did through Noah. As we live in days of uncertainty, lots of crazy stuff going on in the world, we can know that God will be with us through it and will help us to make it through. And beyond helping us, he will use us in ways to reach more people for him. You know, some people have said, well, Noah did a pretty rotten job of preaching if all he got in was his own kids and his wife and the daughters-in-law. You know, isn't that one of the most important mission fields? The home? If the best thing that we do is to make sure that our family's saved, we've done a really good job. If the best thing that we've done is we've made a commitment to God for our family, and our family is in heaven, we've done a good job. That's the most important place where we can do ministry. And yet God promises to use us in ministry even beyond the borders of our homes. It's intimidating sometimes to look at the calls God gives us and the things God asks us to do. It's sometimes intimidating to look at all the crazy stuff going on in the world and to wonder, man, and to be fearful of it even sometimes. And yet, the words of our closing song can give us hope in knowing that there's nothing to be afraid of. Our closing song, our last song that we sang before I got up to speak was by Gloria Gaither. This one, I believe, Bill Gaither wrote. And this song is one of my favorites. It's called Because He Lives. And the chorus of this song give us hope that we know we can trust in God day by day, even though tomorrow might look a little bit daunting. Even though today might look a little bit daunting. The words of the chorus of the song say, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. Thoughts like this must have gone through the mind of Noah as this daunting task lay before him. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Even though it looks daunting, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. That's huge. Because I know he holds the future and life is worth the living just because he lives. Amen. And you know, the neatest, in talking about funerals, one of the neatest messages I think that I've grown to love as being a pastor is sharing that hope that we have in Jesus. And those have gone from being one of the things I was scared the most about to being one of the things I see a lot of ministry potential in bringing hope to people in a time of sadness. And I think that's what Jesus is all about, is bringing hope to us when things look uncertain. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for the story of Noah. And Lord, may we, just like Noah, stand like a rock in our relationship to you in regards to where we live on this sinful earth. Lord, help our relationship with you to be just that strong. Lord, as you promised to be with Noah and guide him, not only being a parent in a tough time, but also in changing careers and doing something new. Lord, if you promised to be close to Noah, we know that that promise is equally good and valid for us today. And so, Lord, we thank you so much for loving us just like you did Noah. We thank you so much for promising to be near us as you were with Noah. Lord, help us to have Noah's attitude and to accept your guiding in our life. In Jesus' name, we pray. Happy Sabbath, everyone. We have a potluck today right following here, and would invite all of you to stay. Also, for those of you with kids and younger families, we usually have a group that goes out hiking Sabbath after potlucks. And so if you'd like to come hiking, that's something fun that a lot of people have gotten to do. Happy Sabbath. We'll see you at potluck.